Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Even the season that we're in, that we're reminded to give thanks to you, for you're worthy of all praise in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, I know I had originally scheduled to continue with the teaching on the Shabbat, but as we're approaching Thanksgiving, and I was every once in a while listening to the radio and looking at TV, I kind of got disturbed by the emphasis that I found being promoted, which wasn't Thanksgiving, but was Turkey Day and Black Friday. That was the major thing that was being emphasized on most stations. And that really got in my spirit, and I started thinking about it, and I said, you know what, I need to talk to it. I mean, though I know you guys are thankful and thankful for the things of God and what he's done for us, especially giving us his son. Every once in a while, we got to think about what's happening in the world around us. I mean, we're going through a cultural change in this country. And we need to, you know, that's not always bad. Sometimes you need cultural change. I mean, we came out of slavery and some of the things with the old Jim Crow laws and all that. We wanted a cultural change then. We needed that transfer to align more with the Word of God and showing the righteousness that God established in the country. So sometimes a cultural change is a good thing. We call that revival. That's what revival is all about. It's about a move of the Holy Spirit, not only on a congregation that starts there, but the hope is that it will spread into the community and will turn our society back towards God. But sometimes we can have a cultural change away from God. And people, and it's interesting when people do that sometimes. Now, the two places that people can do that, they can do it when things are so bad that they just get desperate. That they do things, or because they feel that they have everything and things are good, that they forget the God who provides. I mean, that's what God said to Israel when they were getting ready to go into the promised land. Before they went in, he says, look, here's what's going to happen. You guys are going to get in the land, and you're going to forget that I'm the one that did all the miracles and signs and wonders. And you're going to think you did it, and you're going to boast on yourself and this, that, and the other. So I'm going to tell you ahead of time that that's what you're going to do. You shouldn't do that, but that's what you're going to do. And people do that sometimes. It's almost like once you've arrived, while you're in the midst of your troubles, you're making all, you know, you're vowing your children, you're vowing your dog, your cat. God, you can have my cat. I'll take my fish. I will run around the world on glass if you will get me out of this situation. And then he gets you out of a situation, then all those things you vowed, you forget about them. You're like, I'm good now. I'm good, guy. Go help somebody else. I'm good where I am now. Leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do. And I think that's what's been happening over the last 15 years with our society. There's been a shifting. I mean, I know it gets some people angry, but the reality is, I tell you, that 20 years ago, it is no way you could have convinced me, you know, by just arguments that this country would have come to a place that from a Supreme Court decision to say that two men can be married or two women can be married. When the Bible so strongly has said that that is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, I know in our culture people have a hard time with that, and if you get close to anybody who's struggling with homosexuality, your heart can be poured towards that, and that's good. Your heart can be pulled towards concern for them, but never compromise the truth of the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God starts with a very simple word. When you're drawn towards the area of sin and you're trying to get free from it, it's a very simple word, repent. You need to come to God. You can try all kinds of other means, methods. You know, put little reminders on your hand. Don't commit same-sex things. And don't, you get all these reminders and pinch yourself, whatever. But until you come to the place of repentance, which is God's way to make you whole, it won't happen. It won't happen. You can eat right, drink right, do organic, hang out even with the right people. But until you come to the place of repentance, teshuva, to return to God, you won't have that anointing and power of God to move you in his direction. And so here we are in our society. I haven't been a believer all my life. And yet, my parents believed. And even though I didn't believe, I mean, when I got age 12, I became an atheist. A lot of you people don't know that. And I went off into the whole realm of science, and there's no God. And I just went that route until I got to college, and God says, enough's enough. And he brought me back to him. But I remember Thanksgiving as a young child, that even the very pictures that are on the screen talked about God. When they talked about give, you know, there was no holding back to say, give God thanks. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter whether you're rich, poor, black, white, didn't matter what your background or who you belong to, the thrust of the culture of the nation is that we're going to take time to thank the creator of the universe for his provision, what he's given to us. There was no, oh, happy turkey day. Even though there is a long history of a sense of Black Friday, a lot of people use Friday to start their Christmas shopping and this, that, and the other, it wasn't promoted like it is today. And so here I'm at my work. You know, I'm work as a software engineer, and I'm there, and people know who I am. They know I'm a pastor of a Messianic Jewish congregation, and you know, I get into various conversations with people all the time. But as people are gathering, we're all getting out, we're happy, you know, you've been working, and you know, you're going to have Thursday off and you're excited. So everybody's doing their well-wishing to everybody. You know, everybody's being good. Everybody's being on good behavior. Really nice. But I realized how many people who said, hey, Ralph, happy Turkey Day. Happy Turkey Day. Happy Turkey Day. Today is not happy for the turkey. You know, unless you're the presidential one that gets pardoned. It's not happy for the turkey. And some of them, I quickly responded. I said, you mean to give thanks to God, right? They're like, well, yeah, you would say that. But I was just amazed at the swing of that. And then the radio and the TV, and most of the time it was, you know, it didn't matter who it was. It could be Best Buy, it could be Walmart, it could be Macy's. Come to our Black Friday set. And some of them didn't wait to Friday. They developed a Jewish attitude of, as far as the end of the day. They suddenly accepted that when the sun went down on Thursday, it was the next day. And some of the people started their Friday, Black Friday sales on Thursday night. I said, well, I didn't know the Jewish community had such influence about evening and morning being the next day. But somehow, people got a hold of that. And there were places people were rushing off, you know, to gobble down some turkey, some stuffing and all that, and then I got to go. I got to, you know, so-and-so is having their sale, and I got to get that new TV set. You just don't understand. I mean, it's almost half price. I got to get there. So it got in my spirit, and I thought, you know, maybe we should take some time and talk a little bit about Thanksgiving, a little bit of its history, and then to just speak from the scriptural perspective of Thanksgiving. We take a little bit trip back in history. We go back to around the year 1620 in September. This is when pilgrims left Plymouth, England, hitching a ride on the Mayflower to go to the New World in hopes of finding civil and religious freedom. You know, a pilgrim literally means one who has come from afar and is on a journey to a holy place. That's what the word pilgrim meant. So who are these pilgrims? What would motivate somebody to leave their home, go across this great divide of ocean? And have you ever really gone to a place where you can see the size of the ships, you know, that brought them over? I mean, you know, when I was a little kid, I pictured a giant, you know, massive sailing ship. No, these things were tiny. They were little tiny things. People have speedboats bigger than these things today. And yet they piled onto these things and came over. It's pretty amazing. But what would motivate you to leave the comfort of, if you had comfort, of your land, to go to a place that's considered a new world, across this huge ocean, to this new world that you have no idea of what life's going to be like? Well, we have to go back a little bit, even further in history. Around the time 1534, King Henry VIII, He was having a little run and clash with the Catholic Church. They were not getting along. Something to do with him having marriages disavowed and that sort of thing. And he wanted that, and they wouldn't grant it, and he got upset. He got mad, but he's the King of England. And he says, you know what? You're Catholics, and I don't have to submit to you guys. I'm the king. And so he said, you know what? We're going to form the Church of England, and it's going to be a national church. And he establishes the Church of England. And it was a good time to do it. I mean, you had the Protestant Reformation happening anyway. There were former Catholics. That's what Protestants are. Protestants are Protestants. A lot of people forget that, but that's what the word Protestant means. Protestants. These are Catholics who are protesting some of the doctrines that had come into the Catholic Church. And they said, too much is too much. You've gone too far. I mean, we tolerated a lot of stuff. For almost 1,500 years, you bringing in teachings and doctrine that are outside of the Word of God and telling us what days we're supposed to keep and mixing it with various pagan things and all that. And we've had enough, so we're protesting and we want reformation. That's what Protestants are. They are Protestants who are asking for their church to be reformed, to go back to the teachings of the Bible and get away from the traditions of men. This is what Martin Luther and Calvin and all these guys in their framework, I'm not saying we agree with everything they decided, but the substance of where they were coming from, they were Catholics who says, we've had enough. And the Catholic Church response to that was, well, we don't care and we're going to persecute you. Because we see you as heretics now, you're causing problems, and so we're gonna, when we can, we're gonna bring you up, find you guilty if you don't recant, and even if you do recant sometimes. And so their response to that was, you know, we're not gonna accept it, and we're gonna torment. So that's what happened. And eventually there were enough people who became Protestants that they were able to completely divide and have what you could say a different track. You have Roman Catholicism going along, and these guys break off and say, no, we're not dealing with that anymore, we're going to go here. And then they had tons and tons of many breakoffs. And one thing that the leadership of the Catholic Church said, and they were right about this, they said, well, if this Protestant movement takes off, what we're going to do is continue to see many, many fractures, and after a while we'll have a divided church. That's exactly what happened, they're right. You had one, every turn around, it was people argue over the color of the carpet and get mad and split the church over the color of the carpet. I'm serious. People would split over things that were not scripturally bounded. They may have started on scriptures, thank you, brother, but they sometimes get petty, and sadly it still goes on today. But anyway, let's come back to the story. So King Henry, you know, he's got the Church of England. He can kind of has control. He's got some hands in there. He can do things. But he made a move, and he made it the official Christian religion. And that's what you're supposed to follow. If you were in any other group, you were considered an enemy of the state and an enemy of the church. And so you had these group of guys that they would, as they were, as the reformers are going on, you have all these different moves. And when he made the Church of England the only state, well, that didn't sit well with all these Reformation type of people. They, look, we just came out of that with Roman Catholicism. We're not going to go into it with you. And so you, just because you've done this, we're not going to submit to this if it's not based on the Word of God, the things you're doing. So some of these people who looked at the reforms, and some of the reforms they like, but some things were pulled over from Catholicism, even into the Protestant movement. They didn't get rid of everything. They still kept a lot of their ideas and their philosophies. And those who were reformers, like, we don't agree with this because the Word of God says this, the Word of God to say that. But instead of having a council to debate the Word of God, they would just get persecuted because they were in a minority. And they call these people the separatists. That was one of the names they referred to them, these separatists, because they were separating themselves from the national church and not fully submitted to it. They viewed them as separatists, and they viewed them as causing a problem, and they went after them. Well, it's these separatists that eventually come along and are also given the name Puritans, which had to do with being separated. And so, and these Puritans, they really just wanted a community that was built on God's word, or at least their understanding of it. And if something was tradition, to say, hey, that's tradition, you can't make that a rule of law. It's a tradition, and you can't force people to follow after and to keep it. And that's all they wanted, but that's not the way it works. The Church of England, if you did not submit, came after you. And they persecuted you. And the people would persecute you. So these Puritans eventually found out, I mean, they would be fined, they'd be arrested, they'd be beat up. All kind of bad things would happen to them. So eventually they say, you know what, things are tough here in England. And so they fled for their lives, really. And they went to the Netherlands, to the Dutch Netherlands. And in the Dutch Netherlands, they found freedom to practice their religion any way they want to. The problem with the Netherlands is that the Netherlands were very secular. So on one hand, you know, you felt great. I can now practice. But your children will be exposed to really ungodly behavior. At least with the Church of Living, Church of England, you couldn't practice your freely practice your religion, but you could at least know that the basic rule of law would mean that certain things weren't allowed. But now they are allowed. It'd be like today, people running to America for freedom of religion based on scripture, and then suddenly found out and see two guys holding hands and hugging and kissing. Like, holy, what's going on here? I got freedom, but the society says that this is okay, which is really against the law. And so over time, even though they had the freedom to practice their faith, culturally their children were being exposed to really ungodly things. And they said, we can't continue this way. We will lose our children. And so when they heard about these people taking this great venture to go across the ocean to the New World, they were able to get a charter and say, we're going to go and we're going to establish our own colony, and we will base this colony on the Bible and the Word of God. One of the things about the Puritans, though they definitely would not have been a Messianic Jewish movement, they clearly had, it's interesting, you know, Dan Jester did a study this many years ago, they are one of the few Christian groups that never persecuted the Jewish people. A lot of Christian groups can't make that claim that they did involve, but the Puritans didn't. They had a high regard for Israel. They had a high regard for the Jewish people. They've called them the people of the book, and they very high regard. Now, they did also have a little bit of almost not quite replacement theology, but the Puritans did have an idea. They had a high regard for Torah, and they sought to apply Torah to the way they lived their lives, but sometimes taking some liberties that maybe went too far in the sense that they would translate them into a Christian-type environment where they would kind of cut Israel out of the picture. And so part of their thinking of going to the new land, it was that they were establishing a new Israel. That was part of their thinking. We are the people of God, they said, and we're going to go across the ocean to the new land, and we're going to build a society, a community based on the Word of God, on Moses, on Torah, is what they said, on the Mosaic Law, and we're going to frame that as the way we deal with issues and problems in our community, and that's what they did. And so they left the Dutch, the freedom of the Dutch, the Netherlands, to go to this new world, and they made their way, and it was a tough sail, rough seas. And eventually in 1621, you know, they eventually were able to make there. They actually sighted land in 1620 of November. And when they landed, they started off with Psalm 100 as a prayer of thanksgiving that they arrived. They were thankful to God. God, you know, most of them died. A lot of people died. This wasn't selling a cruise ship. I mean, it was tough selling. So it was real bold to go do this. And many of them died, sick, and they died, and they landed, and they came there in November, and the winter came on, and we're talking up in the Massachusetts area, so you can imagine, they probably weren't quite ready for how cold it was going to be, and they weren't, and a lot of them didn't make it through, but they did give God thanks, even in the midst of the rough ride, even in the midst of losing loved ones, they believed in providence, that God was guiding them and directing them and bringing them to a new place where they could worship freely and raise their children up in a godly way. That was the heart of why they came. And of course, the thing is, as the, you know, the Europeans didn't know that there were people already living in this so-called new world. You know, they thinking there's somebody there, and they found out that there were natives already living on the land. We call them Indians, and the only reason why we use that term is because when they, Columbus and others, when they sold, Columbus was looking for a shortcut to India for the spice trade. And he actually didn't make it quite to America. He made it down into the some of the islands off of Florida. But when he saw the natives there, he said, oh, Indians, because he thought he had made it to India. Really, that's exactly why he called them. That's why that word sticks to today. That's why Indians are called Indians, because they were looking, the Europeans were looking for a shortcut to India to speed up the spice trade that they already had. Because before you had to travel all the way around, it took a long time. He was looking for a shortcut, and he felt you could go towards the Atlantic. And there were some belief systems that some of the Europeans held. You'll fall off the edge of the earth, and you know you surely won't make it. And some of them didn't believe the earth was round, and so they didn't think he could do that. And he believed he could, and he went, and he didn't quite make it to America, but where he made it, he saw some natives, and they're called Indians, and that's what the term sticks, even to this day. Some people are, you know, will, in the being politically correct, we will call them, you know, Native Americans would be the proper terminology today. But that's not the terminology that was used when they landed. It's what the Europeans thought. They made a mistake, and that's what they thought. But anyway, they did have to deal with the natives that were already there, and there was definitely some exchange. And it wasn't always pleasant. Sometimes there was some hostile agreement, a different concept of the use of the land, than the European concept of being able to own the land. The natives did not have a concept of really ownership, but a right to use. And so there was a lot of conflict even to this day about understanding the nature of who owns, who uses, and all that sort of stuff. And that's just a cultural clash. You know, though I doubt if anyone here today who owns property, if some Native Americans came up and made a claim to you that they used to hunt those grounds and they wanted to be able to have your property back for that purpose, I don't know how many of us would raise a hand and say, yes, you can have my land. It's okay. Since you had it, you know, good 300 years ago, you can have it back now. We'll go, no, I don't think so. I worked hard to buy this land. I don't think I'm going to give it back. So anyway, that's a little bit of the background. And what happened is that the times were rough when they landed, and they barely survived the first year. They established a colony. They barely survived the first year. And if it wasn't for the help and assistance of the Native Americans, they would have surely perished. Because the Native Americans knew how to hunt on the land. They knew where plants were poisonous, which ones were not. They knew how to grow things that these other guys didn't quite understand. It's a new world, it's a new land, things are a little different. And the Native Americans reached out. There was a guy by the name of Squanto who had been taken as a slave and taken to England and learned the English language, and he was able to come back and he was able to assist these Native Americans. He came and he could speak to them and help them to make alliances with the local tribes to get along with the various Native American Indian tribes. And so they played a big part in helping to bring that peace and to settle in. In November 1621, William Bradford, who was governor of the Massachusetts colony, he organized the first Thanksgiving feast. He invited the local natives to come. There was hunting and everything, and they had a three-day feast of celebration. He sent people out to find various fowl or birds and everything, and that's where the idea of turkeys came from, because there were turkeys there, and so they believed that they caught a lot of turkeys. The Native Americans went out and brought, like, this was all written down, brought five deer that they had caught, and they prepared all that with various Native American type foods, and all that came together. And for 3 days, it was a time of celebration and festivities of eating. And for the colonists, for the Puritans, they were obviously very thankful that God had spared them and provided for them. So they became thankful. And 2 years later, after that, William Bradford called for another Thanksgiving celebration because they had a year of drought. So things were rough and people died, didn't have enough food, and they made it through that. And when they came out on the other side of that, he says, you know what, we need to thank God. And so he declared another Thanksgiving in the November season to give thanks for God. There were other groups. There was a Kinetic colony that came in 1675. They too, having a religious group that were there, also took a day of prayer and a day of thanksgiving that they made it. Then the funny thing about these groups that came over, and we think about the Mayflower and Puritans, and some of you, those of us older, we might remember, you know, dressing up in little Thanksgiving outfits with a little pilgrim outfit, and some got to dress up like in it. Any older people here testify that they may have done that for you in your school? I know they did it for the school I grew up in, and you had to have this Thanksgiving celebration. I don't know if they do that in schools today. We homeschool our kids, so I don't know what they do in the public school systems with that now. But, you know, the one thing about this that we need to understand, all these boats that were coming over, it was a mixed multitude. Just like when the children of Israel went out. Not everybody was coming because they were seeking religious freedom. There's a religious dimension to the building of America, and there's a secular dimension to the building of America. Some people came to America for one purpose and one purpose only, to make money. This is new territory, new slaves to enslave, new deals to set up, new crops to get, gold that you can find. The gold rush was not out of a purity of wanting to have gold to build the temple of God. It was a secular movement. Even the Mayflower had people who were religious and had the non-religious on the same thing. Same thing in Virginia when they came in to Jamestown. Same thing. There was a mixture of religion and for people saying, we're looking for money. We're looking to move things forward. That mixture is always there. When the religious, when the righteous people have control of things, that is pressed down. And the thanks of God and the exaltation of God is brought forth. When the religious lose their power, or because they maybe are not living like they should, it allows the secular to rise up, and it will make its thrust and come forth as well. It's always been that. If you study the making of our Constitution, the making of various groups, you will see that mixture there all the time. You can't simply say America was built on Judeo-Christian values. You have to say America was built on Judeo-Christian values and some secular things that people were seeking to pursue. And so you had both together. So even with this thing happening with the Puritans up in Massachusetts, with this whole desire of giving thanks for God for provision, for bringing them through the tough times, bringing them through the hard times, looking for a new world, looking for a new place, believing through providence that God would provide for them, which he did. It didn't necessarily take on across all of America. The Southerners did not like Thanksgiving at the beginning. They viewed it as those Yankees trying to force upon us their Yankee ways. And one of those things they were concerned about was their slave issue. And so they didn't like this Thanksgiving thing that talked about, you know, brotherhood and love and Thanksgiving and getting along. They're like, You lead that Yankee stuff up north. So it took a while for it to spread. But we know there were a couple of things that happened that we need to talk about. But anyway, the Southerners didn't like the idea of the Thanksgiving, which was slowly spreading. And they were against it, so it took a while for it to become popular in the South. But in 1789, George Washington called for a national time of Thanksgiving. That's what he called for. He called upon Americans to express their gratitude for the happy conclusion to the country's war of independence and successful ratification of the U.S. Constitution. He says, we need to thank God the war has come to an end with England and everything, and now we have a constitution, and then we can build our country. Of course, they went from that war right into what? The Civil War. And it took a while for that to happen, but, you know, during that time, he called for that. And Thanksgiving is slowly spreading across the country. But it wasn't an official holiday. It was not established officially. It's very interesting, some of the things that people do. There was a lady by the name of Sarah Josepha Hell. She was a magazine writer and book writer, and she's most well known for something we all may know. Mary had a little lamb. She wrote that, and it became a thing very popular. But she also launched a campaign in 1817. She wanted to make Thanksgiving a national holiday. And for 36 years, she wrote articles, signature letters to governors, to senators, to presidents. She's trying to move things in that direction. She was trying to get them to accept it, but she felt the resistance until 1863. Abraham Lincoln heard her cry, and at the height of the Civil War, he made a proclamation for all Americans to ask God to commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife, and to heal the wounds of the nation. And so he established Thanksgiving as a national holiday on the last Thursday of every November. In 1941, Congress established it as a fixed day for the fourth Thursday. Mainly, again, the secular versus the religious. Roosevelt wanted to change the day because he wanted to have more speed up the shopping time. And so that there was a lot of resistance from the religious community because they understood his motivation. But eventually they did settle. Congress and everybody came together and said, okay, the fourth Thursday of November would be Thanksgiving Day. And it's been that way ever since. So anyway, that's the background. So what about us? What do we do with Thanksgiving? Should we get caught up with Black Friday? Turkey Day? Or should we be more bold to turn to our friends and say, Happy Thanksgiving. May God bless you. May you give thanks to him. He has provided wonderfully for you. Well, I think we need to be at a place that if we're going to be part of America, it's not mandated by God that you have to keep Thanksgiving Day. It is not a feast day from Moses, from the mouth of God. It is the leadership of men and also women who got involved who said, we want to give thanks to God. And that's something we need to remember. Just because there isn't a direct commandment from God to celebrate something that gives him glory and thanks, let's not get an attitude like, well, I only follow what the Mosaic Law says. Well, if that's the case, then we have a hard time because Purim was never proclaimed from the heavens by God. And yet, Purim is written in God's word as he raised up Mordecai and Esther to save his people from destruction, from Haman. And after God gave great victory through the prayer that was held behind the scenes, that Mordecai in his position of authority and power, Esther in her position of authority and power, could say to their people, we shall remember that God provided for us and establish it as a holiday, not because it's a Mosaic commandment, because it's giving glory to the living God. And so I say that so we will remember that we will always stay in a place of realizing that there can be things that are established that are not necessarily established from Mount Sinai. Moses didn't speak it, but it gives glory to God. And that does tie back to the thing we were giving back on Shabbat. I was saying that people do have freedom and liberty to say, hey, we want to recognize the resurrection. And so people want to gather and celebrate the day of resurrection. That's fine. That's fine. People should have that liberty and freedom to give God glory. We do it for other things that are important to us, right? Anniversaries, remembering relatives that have lived a very long time. We want to honor them. We have celebrations to do that. So anyway, moving on. It says in the book of James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy. Have an attitude of thanksgiving, no matter what your lot is in life. There was a generation that used to say, You need to count your blessings. They hear people start to complain and this is not right and I didn't get that job and these people are treating me bad and they just stop you. So then you can spend the rest of your life belly aching, complaining, and murmuring, or you can learn how to begin to thank God for his provision. And if the only thing you might be able to thank him for is that you can breathe today, then that's where you start. Lord, thank you for breath today. Thank you for a heart that's beating, that I'm able to move. If you can't move your left hand, but you can move your right hand, thank you, God, for the moving of my right hand. So we need to develop an attitude that we can count it as all joy, even when we're going through hell. That God is still God, he's on the throne, and he's worthy of praise and glory. And if we will learn to be thankful people, we will be able to endure any type of persecution that comes your way. In fact, it will become a very powerful witness because people will be wondering, why in the world can you walk around with a smile on your face full of joy when we know you're going through a rough time? He said, I'd like to introduce you to Yeshua. It's a great opportunity to share the gospel because people know what you're going through and they know you're going through a rough time and they're wondering, why aren't you walking around kicking the dog and screaming and yelling and cussing and banging and instead you got your head held high and you're a person of faith instead of walking around groaning and moaning and forgetting the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. Our Father's a very interesting God. He will allow even wicked men to curse him while he provides them for sunshine and rain and food. That's crazy. But he does that. He rains down blessings on the just and the unjust alike. No wonder he says for us to pray for our enemies because he's blessing them. So he's saying we should pray for them as well because he's blessing them. So we are to live our lives and an attitude of thankfulness. Real peace comes when you have a thankful heart. When your heart is not thankful, you naturally turn to complaining and bitterness, and you're never satisfied with your lot in life. You know, you're hungry, and man, I'm really, really hungry. You come up, and somebody gives you one helping of potato salad. You go, this all you're gonna give me? I really like a double part of that. And you're not happy for what you have on your plate. See, my mom used to handle that very well. We walk up and we say something like that. She'd take what's on the plate and put it back in the pot. She can just keep going. And we're like, but no. You weren't happy with what was on your plate. You just keep on. We learned very quickly that even if we thought it, not to say it. Okay, yeah, I would do one more, but I ain't gonna say a word because I want to eat what's on my plate, you know? But see, that's the thing that God is calling us to be, is that we should be a thankful people. No matter what you've been through in life, you have to see that God ultimately has shown his love for you, that he gave his son for you, to die for you in your sins. None of us deserve Yeshua to die for us. None of us. Except for the love that's in God who found worth and value in us, that he would take what is most precious to him and say, go die because I want them. I want a relationship with them. That's crazy. That's not good business sense. I mean, if I got a Rolls Royce and Gene has a run-down, beat-up old car, it doesn't make sense for me to take my Rolls Royce and say, Gene, here's my Rolls Royce so I can have your beat up, run down car. It doesn't make any sense. None of us were like, y'all look at me, Pastor Ralph, that was a bad deal. Somebody needs to teach you about business 101, man. You're just missing it. But that's what God did. God had his son who with his own mouth says he's pleased with. Very pleased with his son. With us, he said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. No man, they all fall short of the glory of God. all. And he takes his son. He says, you know what, son? I'm pleased with you. Everything you do, I'm so happy. You're perfect in every way. You're excellent. Now, we got to deal with those wicked people out there. And the son says, what are we going to do, Dad? Well, here's my plan. Because I really want a relationship with them. So I want you to go and die for them. So I can have them. And that's amazing. What's even more amazing is that Yeshua said, yes. Yes. Father, I'm on board with this. You love them, I love them. And if it takes me dying for them, for you to bring them to yourself, then let's do it. Let's go for it. It's a go. Let's start this thing. And that's what God did. And so for any of you who are maybe wrestling of whether or not you have worth, I want to settle it for you right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son to redeem you. You were throwing rocks through his front glass window. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And his response was, I love you and I'm going to send my son to die for you to bring you close to me. And not only am I going to bring you close to me, I'm going to bring you to my own household. I am going to put garments on you, give you new clothing. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to make you a new person. I am going to put my love on you. You're going to be my son. I'm going to give you a signet ring. I'm going to give you authority and power even over the earth. And you're going to even judge angels. That's what I'm going to do with you. And if you can't see that, I don't know what else to say to you. But you just settle in your heart that God loves you. Really, really loves you. And if you can't be thankful for anything, be thankful for the giving of his son to pay the penalty of your sin so that you might be free. 2 Chronicles 5:13 says, the Lord, he is good, and his love endures forever. This was the attitude of Solomon as he was dedicating the temple, as he was building it. And now he calls and he brings the musicians, and he brings all the musicians forth, and they come and they have a praise and worship time. And at the height of the praise and worship, as the priests stand up and they say, his love endures forever. His mercy, his love is there. And the people bow down and they worship God. It says in Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his love endures forever. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Messiah Yeshua. In all circumstances. How many? All circumstances. Give thanks to God. Like I said, it's easy to complain. One of the biggest things that stands out when you read the story of the children of Israel being delivered out of Egypt was what? Complaining. Entire time in the desert, complaining. You got supernatural food from manna that no one else has ever had, and you're complaining about it. Oh, the leeks and onions we had in Egypt. Oh, those were great days. You were a slave then. You had no freedom. You didn't even get a Sabbath rest. You worked every day. And yet you're thinking back to the leeks and onions when you have supernatural manna coming, being provided for you? Good thing we're not like that. Good thing we're not like that today. You know, those Hebrews, boy, they were bad people. None of us today would ever be unthankful for what God has provided for you. Not right, Lawrence? Not today. We would never be unthankful, you know, because somebody has a better car than you do, or bigger house, or better clothes, or better job, and you despise what God has put in your hand and provision. Oh, I don't like our house. It's too tiny. We need a bigger house. I'm unhappy with my house, and it's just too much stuff, and it's too cluttered. We need more. Well, you could be living on the street with nothing at all. Maybe we should learn to be thankful for the things that God has given us and be a good steward of what he's given us. Most of the time as a pastor, and I've had to counsel people who are going through that type of situation, most of the time what I find is they despise what they have and they don't manage it well. But God has given them everything they need to be successful. But they've started to look over the fence and look at somebody else's stuff and complain about what they don't have and miss what they do have. That's why we got to learn to be thankful in all things. Psalm 7:17, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord, the Most High. We're to give thanks to the Lord in all that we do. We're to celebrate his goodness. You know, even Jonah recognized, it took him a while, but he had to recognize that God is the one who tells us that we're to be thankful to him, a thanksgiving as a sacrifice, he says in Jonah 2:9. We have to live that kind of life. Not focusing on Turkey Day. Not focusing on Black Friday. But stopping and say, God, you are Adonai Yireh. You are my provider. You meet all my needs according to your riches and glory. You provide for me. I thank you, and you start for whatever it is. If you have a sock with a hole in it, thank God that you have a sock. Thank you, Lord, for the sock. There's a hole in the sock. It's for ventilation when I get too hot. You have to learn to see the blessings that he's provided for us. I learned that years ago. I got taken over the fire coals from a very old saint of God. Where I grew up, it was a factory town. And people who lived in the hillside, there were some of them who still had dirt floors in the house. They lived in these little houses, they had dirt floors. They sweep out and keep clean. And so a friend of mine had an aunt that lived up in the hills, this little town called Logtown. And we went to see her. And we came in, and it was a Sunday. And in that little town, Sundays were big. You know, you had church service in the morning. You had a big meal. Somebody opened up their house. Somebody to love the saints would open up the house and bring you in and feed you. And then you go back for evening service. That's what they did. Well, he brought me over to his house. And, you know, my parents were pretty well off. They did very well. In a nice home, nice everything. We were considered upper middle class. Some people say we were rich. And we were more like upper middle class. But we were well off. We did well. And a lot of people didn't do well around there. But I went with my friend. And you get to his aunt's house, and she could cook. Oh, man, could she cook. She could barely read. She'd never had education to go to school and learn. She only knew a few words. If you showed her a Bible, she couldn't read it, but she knew the Bible. Because she listened. She heard a minister preach, and she would learn Scripture that way. And she knew what the Word of God, but she couldn't really study for herself. And here I was, a new believer, came home. Had my Strong's Concordance, my lexicons, my King James, my New King James, my New American Bible Standard. I had them all. I had my Greek and I had my Hebrew. I had it all laid out. He says, come visit, come with me. I said, all right, go. So we get to her house and I'm seeing, wow, she's pretty poor from my standard. She didn't have a lot. And yet she's in there fixing all this food because we had dropped by. And so when we get to the table, y'all, come on in, baby, y'all, come on in here, eat, baby, you get on right. Everybody's baby, right? Come on, baby, get on in here. You just sit down here, sweetheart, you just sit here. And she's like, and I just like nibbling on a little something I wasn't eating. She looked at me, what's wrong with you? Why are you eating? I said, I don't eat nothing. In my mind, I was thinking, she don't have much, so I don't want to eat her food. I don't want to eat her food. That's what I'm thinking as a young guy. And she stood back, took a good look at me. You know what your problem is, young man? You're too prideful. You got a lot of pride. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking because I got this little house with dirt floor and this, that, and the other that I ain't blessed. Let me tell you something, young man. God has blessed me, taken care of me, and he's given me enough to bless you. And if you think you're so high and mighty and think you God, that you're not going to eat the blessing that God has put on this table, you need to deal with that. Pride is what I'm trying to tell you, you need to deal with. I went, yes, ma'am. Give me two helpings. And we talked and we chatted for hours about the Lord and her wisdom, her insight. Her understanding of the Lord was deep. And I was been touched by that. It's been many years now. She's gone on to be with the Lord. But there's one thing I learned with her. She had a heart of thanksgiving that spilled over into one of blessing. She's one of those, don't you take my blessing from me. I'm trying to bless you. God's going to bless me. And you're not going to steal my blessing. You're going to eat this food right now. Yes, ma'am. Can I have more? But she did understand God's provision. And she sat there and we prayed over that table. She thanked God for everything around. Every little bit, every little thing that she had. She was so thankful. And so that's our challenge. That we are to have a heart of thanksgiving. That we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That we are to come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and with song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all. This is the heart that we need to have. Some people tie the celebration of thanksgiving with Sukkot. He said, well, how so? Because the Puritans studied the Torah as a guide to the life that they should live. And so when they saw that they had gone through a rough time and God had provided for them, they looked at Scripture and said, you know, we need to have a feast. And they didn't do it aligned with Sukkot, but the principle they put forth and said, we need to give God thanks for his provision, just as we see in the Feast of Tabernacles, that he is a provider. Even in the wilderness, he will provide for you. And they saw that connection. And that's what moved them to want to have a feast celebration of the harvest that had come forth. It was their way of saying, God, we thank you. You are Adonai Yireh. You are the God who provides for us even in the wilderness. Even modern Judaism, which generally tries to push away from anything Christian, and though they try to say, Thanksgiving's just a secular day so we can be a part of it, because usually part of Orthodox Judaism, if it's tied to a religious thing, you're supposed to not have anything to do with it. But they recognize that these pilgrims, these Puritans, had a love for Torah, and they saw it. And so they encourage, even in Orthodox Judaism, people are encouraged to celebrate Thanksgiving. That giving thanks is a wonderful thing. One other thing. You know, we all know in Chronicles the prayer of Solomon, crying out, oh God, turn your hearts to your people if they cry out to you. And we know that prayer very well. If my people call by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. And that was spoken to Israel. But believers through the century have seen the principle that God is merciful and loving and he loves and his love endures. That they know that even though that commandment was spoken to Israel, that they can even in America or any other place turn to the heavens and say, oh God, the creator of heaven and earth, hear from heaven. We are humbling ourselves before you. Heal our land. Heal our nation. If the believers, if we allow ourselves, become hardened in our hearts because we see that we're in a season where our country has slid to allowing immoral things that we think we're saying there's no way this could ever happen. But it's happened. And if we're not careful, we can become judgmental, hardened, bitter and forget that we've been called to be light in a dark world. This is our season. This is our season. When things go dark, we go brighter. We shine even more with the message of Yeshua, telling people there is a hope. Yeah, but the laws of the land, forget the laws of the land. We're going to go after the hearts of the people. Because this country can make any laws that it wants to. Who says that you have to go out and abort your baby? Who says you have to? We haven't gotten to that point yet. Who says you have to marry someone of the same sex? Who says you have to do that? It may be allowed, but it's not commanded. God has commanded us what a marriage is, a man and a woman coming together as one. God says he gives children as a heritage in the womb. No law of the land should keep us from proclaiming that truth. But we have to stay in a place of being full of thanks for his provision for us. Thankful. Maybe that 50-inch TV can wait. Maybe. You can wait. God will provide it for you if you need it. Maybe standing out and say, this is Thanksgiving, a day that the American culture, the American community, leaders have said, this is a day that we should give thanks. Well, let's complete it for them, to give thanks to the one and living true God and give glory to him and for the giving of his son, Yeshua, the Messiah. Let's not be bashful about saying it when people are. Don't be afraid to say, Happy Thanksgiving. May the Lord bless you. Because we need to continually to sow those seeds in people's hearts.